want to say a couple of things about me. Some of you I've never met. I look forward to meeting you this week. But I am the Director of Biblical Research and Education for Sola Scriptura. And Sola Scriptura is a ministry dedicated to affirming the authenticity and accuracy and authority of the Word of God in the postmodern culture. And so we do a lot of apologetics as well as Bible exposition. And so I am given the responsibility of doing biblical research and then writing. And so I've got a number of books that are out, and then of traveling and speaking, all the hard stuff. I pastored for years, and now I get to just have fun. And so this is great for me. For the last 11 years, I've been with Sola Scriptura. And we operate out of a place called the Scriptorium, Center for Biblical Antiquities. Sounds boring, right? And it's a wonderful exhibit. It's actually one of the largest privately held biblical collections of old Bibles, manuscripts, and artifacts in the world. And it's on display in Orlando at a place called the Holy Land Experience. And we're not, Sola Scriptura is not part of Holy Land Experience, but we run the scriptorium aspect of it. And it's amazing the collection that is there to see how God gave us the Word of God, His Word, and then how it has been transmitted and preserved throughout the centuries. And so if you're ever in Orlando, one of the, right in the theme park corridor, not far from Universal Studios, is the Holy Land Experience, and it's well worth going to see. It's a full-day experience, and part of that is the Scriptorium Center for Biblical Antiquities. So as we go along, I'll tell you a little bit more about the ministry and what I do. But this morning, I want to get right into our subject, and we're going to be dealing with the subject of prophecy. And a lot of people are sort of kind of not interested in prophecy because of all of the crazy stuff that's gone on with the date setting and the disagreements about how you interpret it and all of that. But one third of the Word of God, or at least one quarter, almost a third of the Word of God, was prophetic when it was written. So God wants us to understand some things about the future. And He has given us a lot of information that's very, very helpful in life. And I'm not one to go about setting dates, when the Lord's going to come, you know, and all of that. Sell all you've got, come up to the Fort Wilderness, and we'll all ascend from here, you know. And, you know, Harold Camping tried it, and it didn't work, and he tried it twice in 1994 and then again last year. And so that's not what we're after. But the Lord said that we ought to be able to discern the signs of the times. And so what are those signs? What are we looking for? How do we know? When will we have the realization that we are coming down the pike to the end, that the end times are really kind of close to us, or we're approaching it? Are we living in the last days? That's the question I want to probe all week with a number of subjects that we'll look at. And this morning, I want us to look at world in crisis. I don't have to explain the fact that the world's in a crisis. It's everywhere. You hear it on the news, read it in the media, and the world is just in turmoil. Everywhere you go, there's a blemish spot of some sort of conflict going on in the globe. And so the world is in conflict. And the question is, are the nations aligning for the finale? The Bible says a lot about the nations of the world and enumerates them, describes them. And what it will be like in the end of the age. And are we seeing that? Is it actually happening? And so that's what we're looking at. And one of the important things to understand about that is how you make judgments. You need to understand reliable fulfillment of prophecy. You need to be somewhat of a clear-headed thinker. A lot of folks go to the prophetic word and they just take it wherever they want it to go, and they sensationalize things. And you need to be suspicious of sensationalizing. It's everywhere. But don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. You know, there's a lot of dirty bathwater, but the baby's worth saving. And so there are some things that when you read it and look at what's happening, you can discern, yes, that has a correspondence. This is what God said. And so it's sort of like working a jigsaw puzzle. Now, we all do that. In fact, there's one up in the mezzanine up there I saw of a beautiful church. You know, it's almost complete. And we all do picture puzzles. And what you do, you look at the box. And there's the picture, and the Bible is our box, our prophetic box, and we're looking at the picture. And the idea is to find the pieces and put them in where they fit so that the picture on the box becomes clear. And so the goal is the picture on the box or in the Bible, and the pieces are the fulfillment of individual pictures, predictions. And the process is to place the right piece in the right place. Have you ever worked a puzzle and you see a piece that has a pretty good configuration and the coloration is pretty similar and you pick it up and you try to put it in and it doesn't fit? So what do? Yeah, you bang it in, right? It's got to go. And that's what's happened with prophecy. So many have tried to force the issue and put the piece in. When my dad was a pastor years ago, back during the Second World War, everybody was convinced that Hitler was the Antichrist, Mussolini was the false prophet, and we were coming into the end time events. That didn't happen. We're a long way down the road since then, and you had to put that piece back. No, that wasn't right. And we've been not very good at putting pieces back for a long time. So it's like working a picture puzzle. It's got to fit. Every part of it has to fit in order for it to be legitimate. So you look for that. So it's sort of like doing a picture puzzle. So here's the first thing I want us to see this morning, and that is the geopolitical indications. Geo is geography. Politico is government. What's happening with the countries and the politics or the governments around the world as everybody's jockeying for their piece of the land? And so the geopolitical indications that we are approaching the end of the age. Bible has a lot to say about these kinds of things, and I want us to look at them. The first is the nation of Israel. And I want you to turn, if you have a Bible, to Ezekiel 37, and to look at a passage of Scripture with me briefly. There are a lot of folks that say what's happening in Israel and has happened in Israel throughout the 20th century, and especially when Israel became a nation in 1948, really has no significance. Because Israel, when it came back, and still today, is not a believing nation. They don't even believe in Jehovah, let alone Jesus Christ. 37% of the nation of Israel is agnostic or atheistic. The majority don't even attend synagogue. And so here's a nation of unbelief. They believe in themselves. They believe in Zionism or the land. They believe in their military, but they don't believe in Jehovah. And so there are a lot of folks that say, this can't be the gathering of Israel back as God predicted, because look, they don't even believe. Well, Ezekiel 37 is where we are told how God will bring them back. Look at it for a moment. Let me read, beginning in verse 1. It says, "And the hand of the Lord was upon me, and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones." Now, this is Ezekiel, the prophet, and he has this vision, and it's a valley filled with bones. "And he caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord, you know." So here are these bones, and he's questioning, can these bones ever come back together? Can they live? And this is really beginning to be a metaphor for Israel and Jews all over, and the valley filled with Jews, and can the nation come back together? Verse 4, "And he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." Skip down to verse 7. "So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to its bone." That had to be a wild thing to watch all of this coming together into this magnificent skeleton. "And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them." So this is a full body now being created. All right? "And the skin covered them, but..." Notice this phrase, "but there was no breath in them." That meant it had the form, it looked good, but it didn't have the life of God in them. No life, no spiritual life. So here you have Israel coming back as a in a form, as a national entity, but not believing. That's exactly what God said would happen. That's exactly what did happen. Verse 8, and I beheld, and lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Israel is back in the land. They did become a nation in 1958. The bones came together. The sinews and the flesh came together. It's a nation. It looks good, and it is the only democracy in the Middle East. It is one of the great nations of the world. There are more Nobel Prize winners, Jews of the nation of Israel, than any of the Arab countries and most of the Anglo countries of the world. And so they're an amazing nation, and they are back, but they don't believe. So Israel is back. That's one of the indicators. Is Israel back? Yeah. How did God say they'd come back? This way, with no breath in them. But there's another thing going on in Israel that's something interesting to watch. Not only the physical return of Israel with no spiritual life, but the presence of a temple. There's no temple in Israel. If you ever go to Israel, and a lot of you probably have on tours, and you see the Dome of the Rock in the place where the temple was. It's a Muslim structure. It's not a mosque. You have the Al-Aqsa Mosque down on the other edge of the Temple Mount, but the Dome of the Rock is just a holy site for the Muslim world. It's the third most holy site. Beyond Mecca and Medina is Jerusalem and the Dome of the Rock on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And so here's the temple, but the Bible says that there will be a rebuilding of the Jewish temple as we come to the end of the age. There is no temple there now. There is not even the prospect of a temple there now with the conflict that's going on between the Arabs and the Jews. And so what's the deal with that? Well, here's some things that are happening. In 1967, actually 20, almost 20 years after Israel became a nation in 1948, they hadn't had the Temple Mount area. Jordan had that. They had the whole western area or eastern area. And in the Six-Day War, where different Arab nations invaded Israel, it was not a war that Israel started, but that they started, Israel was so strong militarily that they took out the Egyptian Air Force immediately and then went up into Syria and then over into Jordan, and they captured the rest of the city over to the Jordan River, and they got the Temple Mount. That was huge. And there were pictures of Moshe Dayan with the patch over his eye walking up with his paratroopers to the western wall of the temple area and saying, this is now ours, and that was huge. They got the nation in 1948, but they got the Temple Mount in 1967, and the prophecy gurus went nuts because, oh, here it is, Lord's coming tomorrow, you know, kind of thing. But it was significant that they had the Temple Mount. So what have they done since then? Well, there have been preparations. First of all, the Temple Institute. If you go to the Holy Land, you can go to Mount Zion, and there's a place where, as a tourist, you can go in, and they actually have created all of the vessels and artifacts and garments, the high priest garment with his crown, his mitre that's filled with gold. I mean, it's total gold with Kadosh or holy written on it. You can see all the artifacts they've made. They have everything that the temple requires already made. And the Temple Institute is a place where you can see it. You can Google it, Temple Institute Jerusalem, and you can see all of that on your internet. They have that. They've been doing that for some time. Furthermore, there are yeshivas or schools in Israel that are training young men to be priests. Now, there's a lot to learn to be a priest because all the sacrifices were complicated issues. It's like becoming a gourmet cook. I mean, you got to learn about all the spices and the stuff. And these guys are doing that. And they know who the priests are because of all the tribes of Israel, the tribe of Levi has been preserved in the nomenclature of the family names. Levi, Levine, Levit, or Cohen, which is the name for priest, the word for priest. And they're the guys that they're training. And this has been going on for some time, learning how to do the sacrifices that they will once again do when they do have their temple. There has been rumors for years that all of the material and the architectural work has already been done. The materials are being stored somewhere. Nobody's ever been able to prove that. But I tell you what, with everything else going on, it's probably true. Somewhere in Argentina or somewhere, they got all this stuff stockpiled. They are ready to go. The moment there is an agreement for them to build a temple, they are ready to do it. There was a man, save that for a moment. First of all, let me tell you about the establishing of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the ruling body of Jews during the days of Jesus. And it was the Sanhedrin that really condemned Jesus to death and so forth. About 70 AD, when Titus destroyed Jerusalem, and for a time there was an attempt to try to keep the Sanhedrin going, but it dispersed and it's been gone for 2,000 years. But in 2006, October of 2006, they established again the Sanhedrin in Israel. 71 prominent rabbis. Now, this is not the Knesset that controls the civil and governmental issues, but this has to do with the religious perspective of Israel. And there is now a Sanhedrin. It was just a few years ago in 2007, February, that they bought a flock of sheep. They can't do sacrifices in synagogues. They can't even do it in the great synagogue of Jerusalem. But they can kill lambs for the Passover. So they bought a herd of sheep so they could have Passover celebrations. And so they've gone to that. They are doing everything they can with the limitations imposed upon them to actually build their temple. It says in Daniel 9:27, and in the midst of the seven-year period of the end of time, of the age, that the Antichrist will come in and cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. There has to be sacrifices and oblations for him to cause them to cease, which implies there will be a temple. In Matthew 24 and verse 15, Jesus, quoting out of Daniel, says, "When you see the image of the Antichrist stand in the holy place, know that that's when you need to get out of town because great persecution's coming." Stand where? In the holy place. There's only one holy place for Israel. That's the temple. It says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4 that he who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Speaking of the Antichrist, who will be present in the end of the age. Where? In the temple of God. There will be a temple. So you wonder, well, how can there be that? The Dome of the Rock is there. Well, a number of years ago, there was a professor of the Hebrew University, a professor of physics. His name was Asher Kaufman. And he, for 16 years, had been doing excavations and archaeological digs on the north side of the Temple Mount, which is basically a flagstone courtyard with a garden area, and it's all bare. The Eastern Gate, which is all blocked up, leads into that area. And the Mishnah, the writings of the Hebrews, said that the Eastern Gate led right into the temple. Well, the Eastern Gate is way to the north of the Dome of the Rock today. And so the question has been, well, is the Dome of the Rock where the temple really was? And Asher Kaufman discovered that it was really to the north, as a cupola on the north side of the flagstone courtyard, that was the place where the Holy of Holies was, and that if you could build just the outside of the temple, not with all the courtyards and all of that, but the basic temple of worship, you could build it there in that open area and still have 36 meters between the outside wall of the Dome of the Rock and the temple. That don't need to have an earthquake to destroy the Dome of the Rock to build the temple, is what he discovered. So there's the possibility of the Dome of the Rock sitting right next to the temple. And there's a prophecy in Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2, where the angel tells John, take a rod, which is an architectural rod, measure the temple, which is for building, but just measure the temple area. Don't measure the court site outside, because that will be given unto the Gentiles for 42 months, which will be 3.5 years of the end of the age. And it does seem to be that there is a prophetic indication of that in Revelation 11, that you'll have them sitting side by side. So it is possible, and whenever, you know, what you need to do now is just look for and anticipate a bargaining chip in the Middle East. Things have come to a stalemate. They're not even talking peace anymore. The Fatah of the Western Bank and the Hamas of Gaza Strip, they've just said no more peace talks. They've put it, put it to rest. And someone has to come in and guarantee the security of Israel and create peace. And when they do, look for a bargaining chip, being the building of the temple. Everybody's expecting it. Are we coming toward the end of the age? Well, here's one of the geopolitical indicators that it's very possible we are. Here's another. As you look at Ezekiel 37, you still have your Bibles open? Well, if you go to chapter 40 and to the end, it's all about the millennial kingdom and the temple that God will build. But in verses 38 and 39, which is the bridge between 37, where Israel comes back into the land as unbelievers, and the kingdom age, there is this war of Gog, of the land of Magog, and after Israel comes back into the land. As you read that prophecy, none of it has happened yet, although a lot of indications are that there's preparation being made that it will happen. And so you have preparation for Gog's invasion of Israel. Look at chapter 38. You have that open before you if you had chapter 37. And let me read a few things. Beginning in verse 1, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man," that's Ezekiel, "set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, and chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him." Most conservative Bible teachers agree that this is a reference to the north, or Russia, and a reference to Moscow and Tobolsk. And it says in verse 5, Persia, Cush and Put with them, all of them with shields and helmets, Gomer with all its hordes, and the house of Togarmah, the north quarters, and all its hordes, and many people with thee. So here are names of ancient cultures. And as they go back and study that, and it's been done almost ad nauseum, you know, everybody trying to figure it out, everybody's coming to the same conclusion. These names refer to areas that are part of the Islamic world or Russia. The whole underbelly of the old USSR, with a lot of those Khan, stations, Uzbekistan and Kyrgyzstan and, all of those, all Islamic, all the underbelly of the old USSR. But Togarmah is a reference to Turkey. And Persia, the first alliance with Russia, is Persia. In 1935, Persia became Iran. And so here are these nations enumerated that are going to invade Israel. So the world stage is being set for the Ezekiel War. Here's a quote from Joel Rosenberg in his book, Epicenter, where he deals with this quite extensively. He says, "The fact is, extraordinary changes are underway in Russia and the former Soviet Union, including Iran and other Islamic nations, including Turkey, changes that strongly suggest that the fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy is increasingly close at hand." One of the indicators is an alliance is emerging between Russia and Iran, has been for a number of years. And Fort Wilderness is not in prophecy, and where did that come from? They told me if I looked to the side, I could see it happen. There we are, we're back. Thank you, appreciate it. Okay. An alliance is emerging. Russia has begun to assert itself and resurrect her influence in the Middle East. In fact, Putin was visiting Israel, which was unprecedented. Well, not really, he'd been there once before. That was really an interesting thing that happened this past week. But at any rate, Russia has begun to reassert its influence, and that's part of the effect of close ties with Iran. I think Putin was there to convince Israel not to bomb Iran, because they have ships in the port of Syria. They are the ones that are really supporting Iran. And if you do bomb Iran, then we will bomb you. I think that was part of the discussion. It was part of a negotiation to keep Israel in check. But at any rate, you have an alliance emerging. Here's a quote from Mark Hitchcock, who wrote the book Iran, The Coming Crisis. And he says, "In November 2005, Russia and Iran signed an arms deal worth $1 billion. At the same time, Russia and Iran also reached a deal on modernizing Iran's Air Force inventory. Over 1,000 Iranian nuclear scientists have been trained by Russia or senior Russian scientists. Russia has negotiated with Iran to build at least 20 more nuclear facilities. Russia has been Iran's protector in all of the UN sanctions. Russia always comes to Iran's aid. President Vladimir Putin has put his stamp of approval on Russia's nuclear assistance to Iran, despite Mahmoud Ahmadinejad's vow to annihilate the Jewish state. And the point is that Russia and Iran are united in their hatred of Israel. They have that common goal. So there is an alliance that has been struck." That's what Ezekiel 38 says. Russia, Gog of the land of Magog, Meshech, Tubal, and then Persia, the first nation. Russia has a long history also of supporting Israel's enemies. On October 6, 1973, the Yom Kippur invasion by Egypt and Syria and other Arab countries that was totally funded and supplied by Russian involvement. But it wasn't until 1982, when after Israel invaded Lebanon, that they were able to go up into Lebanon and see what preparations had been made during that Yom Kippur war. And Joel Rosenberg, in his book Epicenter again, said, in the summer of 1982, the Israeli Defense Forces uncovered a secret but massive cache of Soviet weaponry in deep underground cellars and tunnels in Lebanon. The weapons appeared to have been pre-positioned by Moscow for the launching of a full-scale invasion of Israel. The article went on, article he took that from went on to say that Menachem Begin, who was the prime minister at the time, said there were 10 times more Russian weapons than were previously reported. He said it took a fleet of 10-ton trucks working day and night for 6 weeks to haul it all back to Israel. And then he went on to say, I can tell you that only yesterday we found another arms depot containing fully 10 times as many weapons as we had found before, enough to equip not five brigades, but five or six divisions. We shall need literally hundreds of trucks to evacuate these weapons from Lebanon, where we shall undoubtedly find more arms. So there were underground tunnels and caves where they had amassed all this stuff. Russia was preparing for an invasion of Israel. And all of it, of course, was preempted by a number of the wars where Israel won. Major Russian deals with Islamic countries, including military equipment and technology, to Ethiopia, Saudi Arabia, Iran, Turkey, Sudan, Egypt, Algeria, Liberia, Palestinian Authority, the list goes on. Russia is supplying all of that for these Arab nations against Israel. And whether Russia realizes the prophetic implications of their actions or not, they're clearly embarking on an aggressive and systematic effect to build an alliance with the countries that specifically are cited in Ezekiel 38. And so you see, that's why a lot of the prophecy people, Joel Rosenberg being one that's written extensively on it, have really gotten interested in all of this, because preparations that will enhance the prophecy of Ezekiel 38 seem to be underway. One of the things that's just been recent, however, is that Israel had a friend to the north, and that was Turkey. But a major alliance is now emerging between Russia and Turkey. One of the nations aligned with Russia and Iran in their invasion of Israel is Gomer, Beth Togarma in Ezekiel 38, and that's Turkey. And they're now showing an uninterest in joining the European Union in favor of a greater alliance with the Arab world, specifically Syria, Iran, and Russia. Turkey canceled NATO military exercises with Israel. They were part of NATO. And Israel was invited to participate, so they said no. Turkey chose to engage in military exercises with Syria instead of Israel. Turkey's turning against Israel and currying favor with emerging Russian-Iranian-Syrian alliance. In the WorldNet Daily, it said regional analysts say that Turkish Prime Minister Erdogan seeks to reestablish Turkey's historical influence in the Turkic countries when they had the Ottoman Empire, of Azerbaijan, Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, Turkmenistan, Uzbekistan, all the stans, you know, and these nations now, they want to pull them together again. That was the old underbelly, as I said, of the old USSR. Turkey's now showing an interest, moving east instead of west to the European Union. So this is really significant. Turkey now, just recently, has made the picture rather complete in Ezekiel 38. All those nations are aligned. So here's the deal. Geopolitical indications. The first is establishing the state of Israel. The second is preparation for Gog's invasion of Israel. And there's a third, resurrection of Middle East nations. Here's one that I hadn't seen for, you know, had never seen. And then suddenly it dawned on me. And I thought, wow, here's another geopolitical indication. The entire modern configuration of the Middle East is all post-World War I. Prior to that time, World War I, everything that is now the countries of the Middle East was owned by the Ottoman Empire, was Turkish controlled. And there was no Lebanon, there was no Syria, there was no Iraq. That was all part of the Ottoman Empire. But it wasn't until the 1920s and 30s that all these nations began to come into view. Turkey, of course, when the Ottoman Empire was defeated in the World War I, along with the German army, Turkey then had to go back to their borders, and that's when Turkey came into existence, 1920, at the end of World War I. Saudi Arabia, before World War I, Abin al-Aziz ibn Saud recaptured Saudi area, Riyadh, from the Ottomans. And in 1932, Ibn Saud proclaimed the lands under his control the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia didn't exist until 1932. Iraq, after World War I, it was a British mandate. And the mandate ceased in 1927. Iraq was granted full independence. Iran, formerly ancient Persia, was controlled by Britain and Russia. They dominated Persia's trade and politics. And it wasn't until 1919, Britain reaffirmed Persia's independence. In 1924, Reza Khan, he had a military dictatorship. He eventually became the hereditary Shah. And in 1935, changed the name to Iran. 1935, Egypt was controlled by Britain. 1922, it was given nominal independence. In 1936, a renewed treaty with Britain reaffirmed Egypt's autonomy. Egypt was back. Jordan, the ancient land of Ammon, Moab, and Edom. The British gave the territory east of the Jordan partial self-government, but it wasn't until 1946 that Jordan finally received complete independence. And in 1949, Abdullah renamed Transjordan Jordan. Jordan now, or the east side country, was back. And then Syria and Lebanon, controlled by the French. In 1946, the French withdrew and granted independence to Syria and to Lebanon. You notice how all these countries came into existence at the same time? It wasn't then until 1948, after all of that, that Israel became a nation. It's kind of like saying, I'm going to bring Israel back, I'm going to get the end times going, but I'm going to stock the neighborhood first. I'm going to bring the neighborhood back. And there's an indication in Daniel's prophecy in chapter 9 where he stopped the 70 weeks at 69 and says there's one more at the end, one more period of 7 years, and I'm going to bring Israel back. But everything went into deja vu. It's like, hold that thought. And for all these centuries, we've been holding that thought. And then all of a sudden, boom, they're all back. All of the Middle East nations were resurrected out of the dust of antiquity within a 30-year period, 1920 to 1950. This 30-year framework is the most strategic period of prophetic fulfillment with regard to the course of nations since the time of the Roman Empire. It's another key indicator, all these nations coming back as they were in the ancient times, now again in the modern times. So here's another indicator that this 30-year framework is a strategic thing that it's happened. Timing is everything. The geopolitical indications, establishing the state of Israel, preparation for Gog's invasion, the resurrection of Middle East nations, and one last one, the revival of the old Roman Empire. It does appear from prophecy that what happened back then in the days of Jesus, when everything came to a conclusion in 70 AD, what was terminated in the Roman Empire fell apart in about the 4th, 5th centuries A.D., that it would come back as it was during the days of Jesus, that the old Roman Empire in some form would come back. And so there's a whole prophecy with regard to that. You might want to turn to Daniel 2. This will be the last passage we'll look at, but I want you to see what the end of this image that gives the flow of nations in the Middle East, what the end will be. Daniel chapter 2, there's a metallic image. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and Daniel interprets it, and it's all about metallic images in a great statue, and they all refer to nations. We have the hindsight of looking back at that time and the sequence of nations in the Middle East. It happened exactly as Daniel said. In fact, liberal scholars have to do away with the book of Daniel because it's so powerful in terms of its prophetic indications. This prophecy of the sequence of nations is so astounding that liberal scholars and scoffers at the Bible have a hard time dealing with Daniel because it all came true exactly as God said it would, although prophesied at the very beginning when none of it was known. For instance, as you look at the metallic image, the Middle East empires from 605 BC when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem and the times of the Gentiles began, on to 410 and the demise of the Roman Empire. You have four metallic aspects: gold, silver, bronze, and iron. Gold was Babylon, the next was the Medo-Persian, they were silver. Then came the Greek Empire, that was bronze, and then Rome. And the details of the prophecy are incredible, how it describes those empires. That's all history. You look back and you see it. It happened just that way. But as you come to the end of that prophecy in Daniel 2, beginning in verse 40, if you look at verse 40, it talks about the fourth kingdom, which is Rome. And that's the iron aspect of the image. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaks in pieces and subdues all things, and as iron that breaks all these things, shall it break in pieces and bruise the power of the Roman Empire, the iron boot of the Roman Empire. But then it goes on in verse 41 to say there is coming a time, and it ends with this big stone that comes out of the this mountain that destroys the image, and it's looking down at the last period of 7 years. And it says, whereas you saw the feet and the toes, here's the last empire that will be there. Here's the last controlling influence of the Middle East. And it says it will be part of potter's clay and part of iron. The kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of iron, for as much as you saw the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron, part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong, partly broken. And then it says, whereas you saw the iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not adhere one to another. The iron and the clay don't adhere, even as iron is not mixed with clay. So it's not a mixing of the nations. They're two entities, but they are both united together, and this is what the fourth empire will be. Now, remember that the old Roman Empire was not just the north side of the Mediterranean Sea. It's not just Europe. And we've been all excited about Europe and all that's happened in Europe as though it's the revived Roman Empire. But the Roman Empire was also North Africa, the south shores of the Mediterranean, and it was the east. It was the Middle East. The Roman Empire was that entire area. So, what has happened now with the iron and the clay? The iron is the strength of it all. Let's look at the iron first. By the way, the feet will be iron, but there's one element that is the same, and that is the iron. What is the iron? The iron is Rome. So the strength of the final kingdom will be an aspect of Rome. Okay? So that's where the strength will be. So let's look at that in terms of today's situations. The strength of iron. T.R. Reid, in his book, the United States of Europe, the new superpower and the end of American supremacy. It's a very interesting book on geopolitical indications. He says, Europe is a more integrated place today than at any time since the Roman Empire. An interesting correlation to what's happening today with the Roman Empire. So how did all that begin? Well, it began as an economic unification, and it all began in Rome, with the Treaty of Rome in 1957. It was implemented in January 1st, 1958, and six nations were part of that. It was Belgium, France, West Germany, Italy, Luxembourg, and Netherlands. And that's how it all began. It wasn't until 16 years later that Denmark, Ireland, and the United Kingdom were added, and then in 1981, Greece. And suddenly you had 10 nations. Well, there are 10 toes, unless you're Goliath, who has 12. There were 10 toes in the image. And everybody went crazy again. Whoa, 1981. Here Greece has gone, and now you got the 10 nations. Well, it was only 5 years later, in 1986, that Portugal and Spain, they were added. And then in 1995, three more, Austria, Finland, and Sweden. And then 9 years later, in 2004, it went to 25 nations, with 10 more being added, from Cyprus, Czech Republic, Estonia, Hungary, Latvia, Lithuania, Malta, Poland, Slovakia, and Slovenia. And then in 2007, two more, Bulgaria and Romania, were added. Croatia is waiting in the wings. So are Iceland, Macedonia, Montenegro, and formerly Turkey, until they turned and said they don't want that anymore. But the only countries in Europe that are not part of the European Union are Norway and Switzerland. Norway has all the oil. They don't need the economic benefit. And Switzerland's always been the neutral country. But all the others are bound together. So here you have Europe coming back as a solidified unit. Notice some things about that. They're iron-like. First of all, there are 27 European states as of 2007, and they are now being called the United States of Europe, just like we are called the United States of America. They have a united aspect to them. There is a common currency, the euro. Now, the euro's on hard times, just like the dollar is. And Europe is struggling for its own survival. Greece was threatening to get out of it just recently, and that would have done damage all over the world, but Greece decided not to, and so it's still intact. But somehow, they're going to have to come up with a solution to all of this, and probably a global situation that will be created with America and with Europe. But the euro, they have a common currency. They're working on a common constitution. That's been a real problem for them, everybody agreeing on exactly how it will be. They thought they had it a while ago, and then France and Netherlands nixed it, and so they had to go back to the drawing board. But they are looking for a way to unify their country just as we are with our constitution. They are the largest economy in the world. Europe is the largest economy in the world, surpassing America. It's the third largest population. China's number one, India's number two, Europe is number three. It's developing a cohesive military strength, the WEU, the Western European Union. In 2011, they're no longer calling it that, but they have the common foreign and security policy that has a military now. So they are online as of 2009 with a military, and they are bigger than the United States of America in landmass, population, and economy. Europe is huge. Europe is, wow. Europe is like iron in terms of the whole Middle East situation, Europe. That's what it says, that there will be the revival of Rome or the revival of Europe. But what about the clay? The clay was a mystery for so long. And many were saying, well, it's types of government and it's this and that. But we failed to notice that there was another thing going on exactly like the formation of the European Union. And that was the formation of the Arab League. That began 12 years earlier than the European Union, which didn't begin until 1957. And the Arab League began in 1945. And there were seven Arab-speaking countries that got together for economic and other societal reasons. And it was Lebanon, Saudi Arabia, Syria, Transjordan, and North Yemen. And so that's how it all began. And in the 1950s, the African nations were added. Libya in 1953, Sudan 56, Morocco and Tunisia in 58. So the North African nations were added. Then in 1961, Kuwait, and then you can read all the other nations there, Algeria, South Yemen, and incrementally, just like the European Union, they're adding nations after year, year after year, over a period of time until 1993 when Comoros was added. In 1976, the Palestinian Authority was admitted as a nation, even though they're not a nation yet. They are part of the Arab League. And so here you have this Arab League in the North African and Middle East area, all the Arab areas. Notice that none of them contain the Arab countries of the north. The Azerbaijan and Kazakhstan and all the others there were all Islamic. They're not part of the Arab League. It's all North Africa and the Middle East. So here's this Arab League, but there are things about it that are unique. There is not a true union and unifying authority with the Arab League like there is with the European Union. The original charter of the Arab League created a regional organization of sovereign states that was neither a union nor a federation. So here's the deal with the Arab League. They have no government togetherness. They retain their sovereign status. Every country does. There's no common currency. There's no unifying constitution. I sometimes forget to push the button. No unifying constitution, no cohesive military strength. They are a cooperation, not a unification. More like decorative tile than iron edifice. The word in Daniel chapter 2 is clay that is formed. It's not malleable clay, raw clay. It is formed clay. It is tile. It's interesting, if you go to any of the Arab countries, you'll notice that they are very fond of tile. Most everything is decorated with tile. And it appears that here is another union, which is the Arab League, and there's an association with the with Europe. Now, how does that association work? Well, there's a term that's now being used called Eurabia. There was a Jewess, her name is Bat Yaor. She's an Egyptian-born Jewess. She was expelled from Egypt and now lives in Geneva, Switzerland. She's a political analyst and historian. And she wrote in her book, Eurabia, Europe has reflected by the institutions of the EU as abandoned resistance for dimitude. Dimitude is the coercive and influential control of the Arab world in another nation. And independence for integration with the Islamic world of North Africa and the Middle East. The three most apparent symptoms of this fundamental change in European policy are officially sponsored anti-Americanism, anti-Semitism or anti-Zionism, and Palestinianism, the very pro-Palestinian, very anti-Semitic and anti-Israel. These increasingly visible aspects of European policy are merely components of an overall vision for the transformation of Europe into a new geopolitical entity, Eurabia. So, you're seeing Europe and the Arab nations working together. Europe has to. They're their neighbors, but not only their neighbors, they have been so influenced by the immigration and the, influx of the Arab world into the European countries that they are thinking pro-Arab, they are thinking anti-Israel. So, Eurabia, are we watching the feet and toes of Daniel's image appear before our very eyes? In my opinion, yes. Here is the iron and the clay that Daniel speaks of that is now becoming very apparent. First, the timing. It began within 12 years of each other. Coincident with the modern state of Israel and other Arab states. This all was taking place. Second, the nature. EU is emerging strong as iron. The Arab League is a weak, clay-like alliance. And third, and most importantly, their purpose. They both have a common ground in hatred for Israel. Europe is very pro-Arab and a lot of growing anti-Semitism in Europe. So here you have the EU, 27 nations, and the Arab League, 22 nations, and you have the full scope of the old Roman Empire. Daniel's metallic monster image, the feet of iron and clay, has emerged. So, as we come to the end of all of this, are we seeing the last days? Are we seeing the contextual arrangement, the preparing of the backdrop and the scene for all that will happen in the last days? I believe that we are seeing those kind of things with the geopolitical indicators. First, the establishing of the state of Israel, the preparation for Gog's invasion of Israel, resurrection of Middle East nations, and then the revival of the old Roman Empire. So, here are things to think about when you ask the question, are we approaching the end of the age? We're going to look at a lot more as we go through the week, but here are the geopolitical indicators. The scene is set. So what do you do with that? Well, number one, make sure you know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior. He's the victorious one. In the Bible's scenario of prophetic fulfillment, he's the one that conquers the nations and sets up his kingdom. And you want to be on the winning side. But most of all, you want to be on the winning side for eternity. And your own life and your sinful condition, Christ died for you, paid the penalty for your guilt so that you only have to respond to him by faith and say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart, save me. And that's one of the first things you want to do in understanding all this. Listen, we are coming to the end of the road. Understand it's really happening. It's happening all around us. And you need to know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior. But secondly, realize that God is orchestrating the alignment of nations. It's God that's doing all of this. God's in control. So I watch the evening news, you know, and I see all the stuff that's happening in America. I see all the stuff that's happening around the world, in the Arab world, what's happening in China, and all this stuff that's going on like a big cauldron, bubbling cauldron, you know, that the witches are stewing, you know, and I see all this stuff. And my tendency is to get angry, to get depressed, and say, whoa, you know, and to have it really affect me in terms of my thinking. And then I have to back off and say, whoa, God's in control. All of this is happening because he predicted it. Not only predicted it, he's orchestrating it. He's causing it to happen. He's bringing it down to his conclusion. So I just need to be an observer. I need to be active where I can for the cause of Christ and the influence of the gospel in our culture. But at the same time, I need to realize that the most important thing is winning people to Christ and having an evangelistic interest an interest for the gospel in the lives of people around me. Because all of this is coming down, you know, to the end. And I need to have that. But for myself to have peace, I need to recognize God's sovereignty and that Christ will be victorious. So, pop the popcorn, watch the evening news, and have a good night's sleep. Father, thank you for your word. We're going to look at so much more of it, and you're so incredible in what you've outlined for us. We've gone through this quickly this morning, but what's happening around the world is not a surprise to you, although it is so often to us. And Father, I pray that we'll gain the perspective of your sovereignty over all that is happening in the nations of the world. And that, Father, these geopolitical indicators will impress upon us the need to be urgent about our own walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, but also our influence on others who do not know the Lord. Prepare us this week, I pray, to go back to where we are, where we live, where we have an influence, that, Father, we might be wiser with regard to your plan, but more energized by your Spirit to exalt Christ in all that we do. Give us a great day today, and just honoring you in this wonderful place, the natural setting of your creative handiwork, and we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.